Thank you, Angela and Shirley. Well, good morning again. So, this morning, please open your Bibles or your devices to the second chapter of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. I pronounce it Habakkuk. I was reading a commentary that said it doesn't really matter how you pronounce it because they're probably both wrong. So we'll go with Habakkuk. So this is now the fifth sermon in the series. Willie emailed me earlier this week and asked me if I had a name for the series. I must confess that I hadn't really thought of that idea. Willie's keeping me on the straight and narrow, so thank you for that. So as a response to Willie's prompt, I guess I would name this sermon series Habakkuk, A Prophet for Today, with a question mark at the end. And I chose that title because I think that it's true. I think that he is a prophet for today. Now, I admit that we're not likely to be invaded by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians anytime soon here in Canada, but Habakkuk is still a prophet for us today because his message resonates with us. The application still applies to us today. I think we're dealing with corrupt officials in our government. Look at the scandal that happened in our House of Commons last week, you know, and the commotion and problems that that caused for the Speaker of the House and for the Prime Minister. The charges of corruption are not limited, though, just to Canadian politicians. Look down in the States, what's going on down there. Donald Trump has been charged multiple places in multiple jurisdictions. And just last week, I think it was the Congress or the Senate has filed charges of impeachment against Joe Biden. In the province of Ontario, recently, two provincial cabinet ministers have had to resign over a land swap deal that was kind of a little fishy. So from these examples, we see that corruption is not limited just to the left or to the right of the political spectrum. Corruption is not limited to Habakkuk's time either, but we see that it is alive and well today. Sorry, I kicked over your water bottle there. Sorry. No, it's okay. But why? Why has corruption continued to flourish even to today? I mean, why among all the world's leaders? It's not limited to just like undeveloped countries or underdeveloped countries. We see it spilling over in so-called the developed West. It's a universal problem. It's around the globe. So what do all these countries have in common? Well, they're ruled by people, right? That's the one thing they all have in common. The common problem is the fallen human nature of all mankind. It's what we are naturally attracted to. I've previously quoted John 3:19, which tells us, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Since our time in the Garden of Eden after the fall, we've been drawn to the darkness more than the light. And this is what makes these words relevant to us today. The manner of corruption may have changed. We may have more technologies today, and we may have more general knowledge. I mean, knowledge is at our fingertips, thanks to Mr. Google. And the methods of conquering forces have evolved and are more complex. But our wickedness has not changed. The familiar words of Jeremiah 17:9 should always remain at the forefront of our minds. And it says, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So the Bible is clear as to who is to blame for our wickedness and the stressful situations that we find ourselves in. We are, and wicked people just like us. Mankind is to blame even for the natural disasters that happen from time to time because God created a perfect world. Sin, death, and destruction did not enter into it until man disobeyed God. This morning we'll look at the final two of the five woes that we've been studying that God has been having Habakkuk warn the Chaldeans about. Even though God was using the Chaldeans to punish the kingdom of Judah for their wickedness, that the Chaldeans themselves were not to escape punishment. Remember what we covered in the last few messages. God did not cause the Chaldeans to act in the manner that they did. All the Lord had to do was remove his restraining hand from their wicked hearts, and their uninhibited sinful nature took over and their nature did the rest without any prompt or warrant from the Heavenly Father. So this morning, let's turn to chapter 2 in Habakkuk, starting at verse 15, and we'll carry on to the end of chapter 2. And this morning, I'm reading from the NIV, and God's word says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence that you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up!' Give it guidance? Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Will you just join me in a moment of prayer? Lord, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to come together and worship you and learn from you. I just pray that my words be your words this morning, Lord. I just ask that if there's anything that I'm saying that is incorrect or not keeping with your will, that you have it fall on deaf ears. We just ask for the presence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us today. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's begin to dig a little deeper into the passage for today. Verse 15 is kind of straightforward, but Christians and non-Christians alike often misinterpret what the Bible has to say about alcohol. We just read, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk so that they can gaze on their naked bodies." So we have two issues here with the passage. The first is drunkenness, and the second is nakedness. Alcohol, in and of itself, is not an evil thing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time harping on this point, but quite frankly, alcohol is an issue of the conscience. Unless you have a problem with alcohol consumption or you have an addiction issue, drinking a little alcohol is permissible. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, starting from verses 23 to 24, Paul gives us all this advice. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive." Or the ESV puts it this way, "All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So I'm more familiar with the 1984 version of the NIV. I learned that passage that said, "All things are permissible, but not all are beneficial." So Paul was speaking in the context of the Christian church there, and in the book of Habakkuk, God had the same issue with the Chaldeans. The Lord also has the same warning for us today. Even if something is permissible for us, we should abstain from consuming that item or participating in that activity if it will cause another to stumble by watching us, or if it causes harm to another. But isn't that just like us as fallen creatures? I'm sure we have all been around people who just cannot help but try and lure us in someone else into some sinful activity that they are determined to do. Someone who drinks a lot or even drinks too much will stop in with a bottle of wine or a case of beer and coax and cajole you until you agree to have a glass or a bottle as well. So let me tell you what's going on there. We all have a conscience, unless you're a sociopath. But the conscience is one of the means that God uses to speak to us, okay? That nagging or guilty feeling that you get when you're about to do something you know is wrong, that is your conscience. That is God using the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to warn you away from doing that thing that you know you shouldn't be doing. But some people have been ignoring God for so long that they have seared their conscience. Paul talks about this in his letter to the young pastor, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul teaches this truth to Timothy, and he says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Boy, we're seeing that now, aren't we? "And such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." These people have ignored God's promptings for so long that their conscience has been silenced as if it were an open wound and it has been seared shut with a hot iron. Your conscience is God protecting you from your own actions. The Lord is warning you not to sin, to turn back to Him, and to maintain your holiness, your set apartness to God, by not participating in the ways of the world. But there are some people that are so rebellious that they hate God and all that He stands for. They have no intention of seeking after God or listening to His teachings or pursuing holiness. Remember, this is what holiness means when it is applied to us. It does not mean perfection or sinlessness. It means to be set apart by God for God's purposes. By God, for God. Not by God for your ego or benefit. We are set apart by God for God's purposes. Holiness means obedience. That is the whole reason why Jesus took on human form and became the perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice for us, to bring us back into a reconciled relationship with God the Creator, to become adopted children into His family, to be covered in the sinless righteousness of the Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may one day stand before the throne of judgment, not on our merit, but on the, here's the fancy word, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The man who knew no sin became sin for our sake, so that we could be reconciled back to a loving relationship with God the Father. And we're going to explore this a little later when we get to the second issue being addressed here in verse 15. But just to finish up with the issue of alcohol, and since we were just in 1 Timothy, I'm sure you're all familiar with the advice that Paul gave young Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 regarding the medicinal use of alcohol. Paul advised Timothy to stop drinking only water, use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, don't be using that excuse. Don't be using that as an excuse to drink a six-pack or a half a bottle of wine every night, right? Moderation and control are the keys to alcohol consumption. Don't be complaining about your stomach when you reach for that third beer every night. That's not what it's meant. The problem is that we often don't recognize the dangers of alcohol abuse when we're in the middle of it. And likewise, one is often oblivious to the harm that one does to others when they are caught in the grip of alcoholism. The angry words, the neglect and abuse, the worry and concern that our selfish actions cause others are often obscured and ignored by the alcoholic. Those struggling with addictions need Jesus even more, and He can save them too. There are excellent Christ-centered addiction programs available. Talk to me after the service if you think you or a loved one could use that help. And trust me when I speak of these things, I was raised by an alcoholic single mother who divorced my alcoholic father when I was 6. I've seen firsthand the destruction that addictions can have on families. And I've also experienced firsthand the saving grace of Christ. And, you know, when I was younger, I abused alcohol too because that was all I knew. That was all I knew. But if He can save a poor wretch like me, He can save anyone. So there is hope. There's hope for even the person that's caught in the worst grip of addiction. There's still hope for him or her. Proverbs 22:6 instructs us to start the children off on the way that they should go, and even when they were old, they will not turn from it. And what exactly is the way that they should go? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:4, Paul gives the advice to fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I know these are familiar verses to those that have been walking with Jesus for a while, but they do bear repeating. As our children grow and reach adulthood, we have an entirely new generation to repeat the very same training with. Oftentimes, we are better equipped for the grandkids than we were for our own children. Not having someone to depend on you 24 hours a day gives us a little time to take a breath and maybe top up our patience. There's something comforting in knowing that when you've had enough, you can always send them home with their parents. But since I'm in Ephesians, turn with me to chapter 5, starting at verse 15. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, please. And let's look at some other advice that Paul is giving the church in Ephesus that we will tie together. This advice will tie together the first and second issues mentioned in our passage from today. So Ephesians 5:18 instructs us, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And that's kind of an old-fashioned word, right? Debauchery. Well, the Greek word here that's translated as debauchery is aselkia. And this refers to a long list of sins that are associated with sexual overindulgences. Jesus identified aselgia as a vice that destroys from within, and Peter identified it as one of the chief sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Interestingly, the term aselgia is also used to characterize paganism and idolatry, which we're going to get to later in the passage. So we're seeing consistency here between the Old and the New Testaments in this approach we are to take towards both drunkenness and sexual immoralities. Oftentimes, these two sins are linked, aren't they? How many times has someone gone out partying a little too much and they end up going a little too far while not in full control of their faculties? And it's even more dangerous today when you actually have men actively going out to places like bars and slipping drugs into the drinks of young women and trying to take advantage of them. So that's the exact behavior that God is warning against here in Habakkuk. He's sending a woe to the Chaldeans for this debauchery, the misleading of someone else into sin for your benefit. And look at the physical hurt and emotional devastation that results from sexual assaults. It takes years to get over the harm that is done to these individuals. So let's turn back to Habakkuk and look with me at the next verse in chapter 2. Verse 16 elaborates on the punishment that these invaders will face. Again, this is God continuing to speak through Habakkuk, but he's warning the Chaldeans. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Have you noticed how the Bible often links nakedness with shame? In Nahum 3:5, the prophet Nahum is speaking on behalf of the Lord and says, the Lord speaking again, I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness, and I will show the kingdoms your shame. And Lamentations 4:21 says, rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. So we see judgment, nakedness, and shame all being linked here in these passages. So on the surface, these passages, it seems like the Bible has a negative view of human nakedness. And this is not exactly true. The circumstances of nakedness have a bearing on the level of shame associated with being naked. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 20. So we're going to see, this is This is talking about the actions of Noah after the flood. So Genesis 9:20 says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backward and covered the father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out that his youngest son had done to him, he cursed. He said, "He cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." So we need some context here. Noah and his family have survived the flood, and they have been released by God from the ark, and his family have also released the animals from the ark. Noah, being a man of the soil, how do you farmers like that phrase, being a man of the soil? Would you prefer that to being known as a producer or a farmer? That's the biblical term there? No? Okay. Being a man of the soil. So anyway, Noah plants a vineyard. He produces a crop of grapes, makes some wine, he overindulges, and falls asleep naked in his tent. Now, when you look at that passage in the Bible, that little white space in between the end of verse 20 and the start of verse 21, that little white space between those two words represents 4 years of time. Okay? It takes 3 years after planting for grapes, for the vines to grow large enough to produce a crop of grapes. It takes another 3 to 4 months after the grapes are grown for the wine to be fermented, perhaps as much as a year. So I just give you that little bit of context because I don't want you to think badly of Noah. I don't want you to think, oh, he stumbled off the boat and the first thing he did was overindulge. That's not what happened. It's 4 years there, right? But anyway, that was not why Noah cursed the line of Ham. It was the disrespect that Ham showed his father after seeing him naked. Ham should have covered his father and kept that detail to himself. Now, Scripture's not clear about the tone with which Ham used when he shared that information with his brothers. But it may have been a mocking tone or something more akin to gossip. Either way, it was a clear violation of the fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother. Now, to drive home the point of nakedness, needing context to be considered good, bad, or neutral, let's go back a little further in Genesis to chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 25. God's word says, Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here, at this point in creation, before the fall, when sin had not yet entered the world, Adam and Eve were the only two humans, and they were naked and felt no shame. So if you are alone with your spouse and you are naked, you should feel no shame. The entire biblical book, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, it's beautiful poetry about the love and desire between a man and his bride. The book is full of poetic descriptions of their mutual desire for each other, and the appreciation each has for the physical attributes that the opposite possesses. Men, do yourself a favor tonight. Before you go to bed, open up the Song of Songs and read a few passages to your bride. See what that will do for your marriage. And keep the details to yourself. But, so in the context of a loving relationship between a husband and wife, nudity carries no negative connotation with it. And before the fall of mankind, nudity did not have any negative implications. Now, skip ahead a few verses to chapter 3, verse 7. And notice what a difference sin has made in the world. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." We see that shame was the first evidence of sin entering the world. The conscience was weighed down by their disobedient actions, and they knew God would not approve of what they had done. It was their disobedience that was the manifestation of their sin. Okay? So we have seen that the Bible presents nakedness in both positive and negative light, depending on the context within which it is happening. Your nakedness being exposed to those whom you're not married to is seen as shameful by God. And wouldn't it be nice if some of today's young people could grasp this concept? A little modesty would go a long way in this world. So now let's go back to Habakkuk and look at the second half of verse 16 in chapter 2. The second half of verse 16 reads, "The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory." So in the Bible, the cup is often used as a symbol of judgment and wrath of God. Did you notice that when I quoted Lamentations earlier that a cup was mentioned? And the prophet Jeremiah, who, by the way, Jeremiah was alive and was a contemporary of Habakkuk, and he too was preaching warnings to the kingdom of Judah. So he writes in his book in chapter 25, verse 15, again, speaking for the Lord, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all nations to whom I send you drink it." The Bible uses the metaphor of a cup to represent God's anger to show that Yahweh is not an impulsive God who rains down wrath on his creation every time someone sins against him. And thank God for that mercy. I know I wouldn't have lasted too long when I was a young man. Instead, the Bible tells us that God is patient and long-suffering, and he holds back his anger and wrath. He stores it up as if in a cup. However, one day we will all stand before him, and we will all be judged on our actions taken and our words spoken while we were here in this life. We will all have to give an account before a holy and just God. Are you ready for that? Verse 17 carries on with the list of atrocities that the Chaldeans have committed. "The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." So as God pours out the cup of his wrath, it appears from scripture here that the Chaldeans will be aware of exactly why they are receiving this judgment. God is giving Habakkuk a laundry list of sins that the Chaldeans have committed. And remember, Habakkuk was instructed by God to write these things down and to send a herald with this message so that everyone in the land of Judah would know what was about to happen and why it was happening. In these woes, there is hope for those being oppressed, a lifeline from God, if you will, to persevere during the difficulties, because your oppressors will one day be judged for what they are doing. They will be judged, and God's wrath will be poured out on them, and they will have to give an account for all that they have done. God will empty his cup on them. God is letting the Chaldeans know that he has seen all that they have done, and they have not gotten away with anything. God notices everything, all sin. For those of you who were here last week, how did you feel about the stories that Rick was telling from his prison ministry? Did you rejoice at the fact that Jesus was reaching these men and turning their lives around? Or did you think to yourself, they're in prison for a crime? They don't deserve the mercy of Jesus. Or what about the men who claimed to be Christians yet still committed a crime? Well, friends, we are all in a prison of one kind or another. Some are in a prison of alcoholism. Some are in a prison of sexual sin. Some are in a prison of doubt or anxiety. Others are trapped in a prison of any multitude of sins. None of us deserve the mercy of Jesus, but it is there for us, the free gift of grace that can set us free from these prisons. But the gift of grace does not necessarily set us free from the struggles with these sins. And it certainly doesn't set us free from the consequences of our sins. For just like the Chaldeans, we too will face the judgment seat of God and have to give an account for our lives. What will your laundry list of sins look like? Anger, covetousness, lust, lies, gossip, neglecting the Sabbath, theft, misusing the Lord's name, disobedience, neglect, pride, idolatry, putting other things ahead of your relationship with God? What will your defense be before this judge who sees all that you have said and done? Will you try and make excuses, try to rationalize your actions, try to explain that it wasn't your fault? Try to explain that to a God who not only sees all that you do, but sees all that you think, and he's the one that knows what's in your heart? Are you going to try and explain your actions away to him? Or are you simply going to try and cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Can you look at your life and see the evidence of a saving relationship with Jesus in your life? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit in your walk? That is what the Bible tells us is the proof of a right relationship with Jesus. Galatians 5, friends. We should all have that chapter memorized or earmarked in our Bibles at the very least. Something that most people miss in that chapter is that there's both proof, positive proof, and negative proof against one's walk through life. These passages should act as a checklist before you go to bed against your actions every day. Every one of us should remind ourselves at the end of the day of our actions that we did that day and use these checklists as a grading key for what we did. Do you know what a grading key is? Remember those tests we used to take in school that had the answer sheets and we had to fill in the little things? Okay. So a grading key, the teacher would collect the sheets and they would have a plastic piece of paper that they'd overlay the paper with little holes on it. And if the hole was marked, they could see you got that question right. If they couldn't see any mark through the hole, that was a wrong answer. And heaven help you if you skipped a question and you gave all the right answers to the wrong questions in the wrong order, right? You ended up failing. So this example is brought to mind because I'll tell you, during my day job earlier this week, I had to take a forklift safety training class. And there was 50 questions on the test at the end of it. And the instructor came around and we kind of went back and forth a little bit. I kind of gave him a hard time. He kind of gave me a hard time. So when it was time to mark the test, he held up my answer sheet with the answer key. And loud enough for everybody in the class to hear, he says, "Uh-oh, what happened here?" And I'm like, "What?" And I looked up and not one of my answers lined up with the answer key. Not one. So he held it up for everybody to see, and it looked like I'd scored a 0% on that test. And then I laughed because I looked a little closer, and he had shifted that answer key over just a little bit so that none of the answers were in the right spot, according to his. But the answers were in the right spot, but the key was in the wrong spot. So I laughed, and I said, "Well, the problem is you're holding it incorrectly." So he pretended, oh, and he moved it over, and in an instant, I went from 0 to 100% on that test. So I tell you that to illustrate this point. When it comes to judging our lives, we don't get to shift the answer key just a little bit to make the answers seem right. God is the judge. He holds the answer key. The good news, though, the really good news, life is an open book exam. And the answers are here. All we have to do is read it. Keep it open. Stay in it. The answers are here. God wants us to pass this test. He wants us to spend eternity with him. All we have to do is listen. Jesus is the ultimate answer key. If we have a saving relationship with him, if we acknowledge that he is God, that Jesus paid the price for my sins, that the Father was satisfied with what Jesus accomplished on the cross, if I acknowledge that I cannot add anything to the work of Jesus to earn favor with God, and instead I sincerely try my best to live an obedient life for God, then I will spend eternity with him. It's the same for each of you. So what is the proof that I'm living a life that reflects this saving relationship with Jesus? What must I do? Well, first, the Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You declare with your mouth that Jesus is now your Lord over your life, and that you will give Jesus your allegiance and obedience just like you would an earthly king. Then you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is important because this is what proves that Jesus was who he said he was. Only God could lay down his life and raise it back up again. That's the resurrection is the proof for us in our Christian walk. But there's one more step. And the next step is usually, it's actually the first proof in your life that the first two steps were genuine. And in Mark 1:15, Jesus himself gives us these very instructions. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent means to turn your back on your old ways, to stop sinning like you did in your old life, and to now look forward to Jesus. So to recap, one, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and now Lord over your life. Believe in your heart that Jesus is God and that he accomplished all that we need to satisfy God the Father on the cross at Calvary. And three, repent of your sins and walk away from those old habits. Turn your back on the old person that you were and start living your life like the adopted son or daughter of a king, like you've just become. What does that life look like? What are the markers that I'm living like an adopted child of God, being raised in his ways? Remember when I said life is like an open book exam? Well, the answers are found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. I'm sure you're all familiar with them, but they are the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So those are the markers that you need to check against at the end of the day. Was there evidence of those things in your life today? If not, what areas do you need to prove on for tomorrow? Do you need to repent to God for a sin that was committed that day? You know, repentance is not a one and done kind of thing, right? We should be keeping close accounts with God. When we err, we need to confess it to God and ask for help to do better. Those were the positive markers of a walk with Jesus. Now, let's talk about the other side. Let's talk about the negative markers that indicate that we may not be walking with Christ. And people tend to skip over these markers because for some of us, this mirror is just a little too polished. We don't want to see these things in our lives. But Galatians 19:21 lists these negative markers. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. And when Paul says the acts of the flesh, he's talking about the person that's still not know Jesus. It's not just that these are humanly things, but because we're depending on our own humanness instead of depending on Christ. But the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, there that word again, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So notice how some of these things are internal and some are external. Some will be obvious to others and some will be secret sins that no one will ever find out about. But God knows. God knows our hearts. Sexual immorality, debauchery, the leading of others into sin, fits of rage, drunkenness, and orgies are all external and obvious sins. But impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy are all less obvious sins and can even be well hidden from others. This is the answer key, folks. If you want to know if you're truly walking with Jesus, only you and your Lord can know if you are walking together. Even some of the positive markers are internal and may not be obvious to someone else. Let me tell you, there's no course taught at Bible college called salvation course, salvation detection, okay? I can't order a salvation wand from christianbook.com and wave it over you to see if you're saved, just like the security does at the airport. You must be honest with yourself. Don't be like the forklift instructor and tilt the key slightly to give yourself a better result. Do not depend on your own interpretation for the answers. Let God's Word and the Holy Spirit guide you. I'm here to help as well. Or ask a Christian friend who can observe your day-to-day walk and ask for feedback. Okay, we're running out of time here, so I'm going to have to wrap this up fairly quickly. Let's go back to the book of Habakkuk. At verse 18, God seems to make a hard shift in this list of sins that he was making against the Chaldeans. Have you noticed that up to this point, the Lord had only been listing sins committed against the creation? But now Yahweh gets to the sins committed against the Creator, sins the Chaldeans were guilty of committing against Yahweh. So verses 18 and 19 say, "Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it." So pay close attention to what God is saying here. This is the hard truth that a lot of Christians have a hard, even Christians have a hard time accepting. Yahweh is telling us that if we worship any other God than him, we are worshiping a God of our own making. We are worshiping a false idol, a God who is one of our own creation. An image that teaches lies. The lie that it is teaching is that it is a god. The one who makes it trusts in his own creation. But that is what we are drawn to in our sinful nature, is it not? A god that is subservient to us, one that we don't have to listen to. A god who will give me what I want. And when I don't get what I want, I will simply replace that god with another idol and search for my happiness there. It is a submission issue. We don't want to submit to God. We want a God who submits to us. That then makes us a God, and at the very least, it makes us more powerful than God. The problem is that the craftsman makes idols that cannot speak. They cannot see what they are doing, but they cannot hear our prayers. And even if they could hear our prayers, they cannot come to life to answer our prayers. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life." Why a woe here? Like, why not just pity the person? The woe, which we mean, just as a reminder, woe was a warning from God. The woe is because the person is breaking the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself idols and worship them. This man and the Chaldeans are trying to make lifeless stone to wake up. We can make it look nicer by covering it with silver and gold, but there is no life in it. It is still just as lifeless as the raw stone. There is no breath in it. And now, near the end here, verse 20. Verse 20 is like a mic drop moment from God. You know what a mic drop moment is? Like when you say something really outstanding and just drop the mic and walk off the stage. This is verse 20. This is what God's done here. And he ends this whole list of warnings and this answer to Habakkuk's question with this simple statement: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So two quick points here. The first is the Lord saying, "I'm out. I'm done. I'm going back to my temple. I'm finished speaking to you now. Now go and carry out my commands." And the second point is, let all the earth be silent before him. I mean, it's almost like, I'm done, sit down, shut up. What God is letting us know here is that we are without excuse. God sees it and knows all, and we cannot explain it away. We are without excuse before the judgment throne of God. Our only excuse before the Father is, but I know Jesus, and he calls me friend. The final point here is not in the text, but I just wanted to express my own woe to you. And that is, we need to be on guard against our proneness to idolatry in our lives. Let me ask you, what are you putting ahead of God in your life? Whatever that is, it is an idol. There are other great passages in the Bible regarding idolatry. They're listed in the bulletin. I don't have time to go through them this morning, but those passages are Jeremiah 10:14, 1 Corinthians 12:2, and Colossians 3:5. So your homework is, please take a look at those later in the week. Now, I'm going to call on Angela and Shirley to come up and lead us with one last song. And then I'm going to come back up with, okay, so some hard stuff in today's lesson, right? Some reality in this passage. And I'm not going to give you some lighthearted remarks here to let you off the hook. If you've been convicted by something in this message, then you should stop and listen to that conviction. That is your conscience speaking. That is the Holy Spirit reaching out and trying to get your attention. You may need to make an adjustment in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you've drifted apart a bit through the years, and he's calling you back. As a matter of fact, I love you enough to give you a bit more truth and leave you with a challenge. If you want to mature as a Christian, if you want to walk closer with Jesus, or maybe you need to return to your first love, here is what I want you to do. I want you to go home, and I want you to get a piece of paper and your Bible, and I want you to make two columns on the paper, okay? And on the left-hand column, I want you at the top of it, I want you to put negative proofs, and on the right side, I want you to put positive proofs. And I want you to go through the two passages from Galatians 5. The negative ones are first, 19 to 20, and list them one proof per line. And then I want you to go through 21 to 22 and list the positives on the other side. Then I want you to take that piece of paper and I want you to put it beside your bedstand. And at night, when you're preparing to go to bed, pick up that piece of paper and go through your actions that day. And see how many of them are on the left-hand side, how many of them were the negative ones, and how many were on the right-hand side, were the positive ones. If you have them on the left, repent and ask God to give you strength to do you better the next day. If they are on the right side, praise God that he gave you the strength to do those things and that he taught you well. Now, if you have more on the left side than on the right side, maybe we need to spend a bit more time in the answer key. Or maybe you need to come talk with me. If they're all on the left side, you definitely need to come talk to me, and we need to talk about Jesus, okay? If there's more on the right side, that's good. That's an indication that you're walking with Christ. If the majority of them are on the right side, that's excellent. That means you're a mature Christian. And now you should be looking for others to mentor and disciple and walk alongside them. If they're all on the right side, you're lying to yourself. We don't get 100% on this test, this side of heaven. This is a good checklist to see how our walk with Christ is going. Okay, let me close this up in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the willingness of your people to sit here and listen to this message. I pray that each and every one of them are walking closely with you. I don't know where their walk is with you, Lord, but I pray that they know you on a personal level, that they turn to you during their daily trials, and they draw strength and comfort from you and from your word. I thank you for the opportunity that you've given to me to speak truth into their lives, your truth. It's not my wisdom, Lord. It's not my wisdom. It's your wisdom. And I thank you for sharing that with me and showing that with me. I thank you for the power and in presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, so that I in turn can share your wisdom with others. And I just pray that you keep us safe and have us return in 7 days' time, so that we may again walk with you and learn from you. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.